morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. We'll continue our studies in this book, Mark chapter 10. If this is your first time to be visiting with us here at the chapel, or it might be that you have wandered off and are back visiting with us again, as we see some folks, it'd be very nice for you to sign our register and we'd be able to keep track of where you are and think of you and pray for you. I'd like to talk to you about spiritual imperception. We have physical eyes, but always do not really see the significant things. This is the last day or days prior to the great entry, the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. He is consolidating his relationship with his disciples. He is giving them some very important, pertinent instruction. And by reason of reaffirming what he has taught just a few days before, the implication is that our Lord sees very well their lack of grasping truth and how important it's going to be in their future days to have these things in their mind. So he reiterates, he restates, he goes over the same ground that he had spoken to them before, only with just a few additions and a different kind of an approach. Spiritual imperception. And once again, it's going to be important for you to follow the disciples and a poor blind beggar and see if there's any valuable lesson for you to learn today and apply to your own life. Sunday morning church service is of very little value if it doesn't warm our hearts, bring our spirits out in praise toward the Lord, but also challenge us in some way concerning our own personal lives. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32, they were going in the way, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. And what our Lord does now, in this next paragraph, is give a prediction. And immediately following the prediction, there is a blatant presumption on the part of the disciples. And most significantly, that's followed by a picture. The prediction, their presumption, and then a picture. His prediction is the third picture of his passion. And it's a most remarkable portion of Scripture, and it does us well to reflect and meditate upon it, what it must have been for him to have known, we know at least since the age of 12 and possibly before that, that he was going to die. We knew that this blessed man went through those long years from 12 through those teenage years into the carpentry work in Nazareth up until the time of 30 years of age with a deep awareness that he was the Son of God, who in his 33rd year would be horribly, abusively treated by the Roman government and the Jewish people and be nailed to a cross. And yet there's been very little breath of that, very little verbal exchange, no animosity expressed, no latent hostility toward those that were going to do these things. And here, very modestly and very quietly, for the third time in just a few days, the Lord once again draws the attention of his disciples to this very important fact. He makes a prediction of his passion. But then the sequence of events that rapidly flow after that, they're the things that tell us about spiritual imperception. Presumption of the disciples, and then the picture of a blind man in his need. He began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire." What presumption. No empathy, no expression of sympathy, no grasping of what he was going through, almost as if their minds were so preoccupied with their own anticipation of place in the kingdom, their own recognition when they get to Jerusalem, the excitement of reigning and ruling with him. This is the time to unveil the king. The Messiah is here. I'm going to reign and rule. And such a spirit pervaded their attitude. They never heard his words. I don't know how many times the Lord Jesus has spoken to you in your devotional reading, in preaching services, at camp, here in this auditorium. I have no way of knowing how many times you have actually heard God in effect through his word speaking to you, and how often in distraction you've checked your watch and gone on to something else, that you've distracted another person by your own chatter, how you've covered up by your pre-formed plans for the day, and have missed the message of God. These men certainly betray a very indifferent disposition, and yet in a remarkable way have faith. Their faith is that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to reign. And they're going to be part of his kingdom. And that simple childlike faith he respects. And he said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? I'm not certainly going to make a promise without even knowing what it is you want. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in the glory. And Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the third prediction of the death of our Lord Jesus. And it's remarkably clear he had a foreknowledge of his suffering in great detail. And our blessed Savior, moving up toward the city, wants once again to speak to his disciples. Now, it wasn't too very long ago in chapter 8 and verse 31 that he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter, feeling, no, that's no spirit, you can't have a negative attitude like that, and he began to speak to him, and the Lord rebuked him and corrected him for his misconception. But the whole effect of his message was diluted by Peter's misconception. In chapter 9 and verse 31, he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask. Their own sublime indifference or ignorance and disinterest. And again, to make it very practical, how many times have you heard a message or sat in a Sunday school class or heard something on the television or the radio or read it and you never asked about it? If you didn't understand it, it was swept under your mental rug and you went on to something else and the whole thought is gone. Many times we do these things and it creates the aura of spiritual imperception. Now the Lord begins to speak, and he tells them of this in detail, and for the first time he begins to include the Gentile nations around, and says that they are going to be involved in this as well. Now there is nothing involuntary about the death of the Lord Jesus. It was totally foreseen. He moved openly from the age 30 to the age 33, for approximately 3.5 years, he openly moved amongst the nation of Israel, teaching, performing miracles, and frequently instructing about that anticipated time in his life. He did it sometimes by symbol, sometimes by open declaration, but always identifying himself as the Son of Man. Now, those well-informed Jewish men and women did not take the Son of Man as an expression. They knew that it wasn't merely a colloquialism. It was his way of identifying himself with Daniel's prophecy and Ezekiel's prophecy. It was his way of identifying himself with the one that was going to come to establish the kingdom, who was not just the king, but a man-king. And they didn't understand. Anguish and pain and hardship and suffering are difficult things to cope with. And most of us would rather just have it happen. Some of the difficulty of dreaded disease that is fatal is that we just kind of know. And that for weeks we anticipate, and months it deepens. And as the pain increases, the end draws near. It's a mental anguish. And for years our Lord knew what was going to happen to him. And for years he purposed to move toward Jerusalem. And his disciples here are described as amazed, smitten of mind, so deeply distressed over this fact that he is moving toward Jerusalem, where they hate him, where they threatened him, where they sought to cajole and destroy him before, and have even imperiled his life on a number of occasions, and now he seems to be headed there again, and there is something awesome about the fact that Luke says he set his face as a flint. He was determined to get to that city. And that strength of commitment was for you. This is what we don't seem to realize or perceive or don't seem to care about. He well knew the tremendous pain of Calvary's cross. And it was not merely the nails. The physical shame and humiliation was humanly almost intolerable. The mockery, the pain. Crucifixion was a cruel, anguishing way to agonizingly go into the experience of death. Some by crucifixion lingered for weeks and died of exhaustion if the weather and the wild animals didn't get to them first. And yet our blessed Lord Jesus sought to teach his followers that the scribes and the Pharisees will take me and scourge me and mock me, and I'll be crucified. But on the third day I shall rise again. And James and John pushed to the front. You see, they had oftentimes been in the front in the Lord's affections. They had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had been personally drawn in along with Peter. And of all the 12, they were of the 12. But more than that, they were of the 3. Peter, James, and John had been singled out on numerous occasions for special insight and special privilege. Now, with that was going to come special responsibility. But that kind of imperception is characteristic. The kingdom, yes. Fellowship with the Lord, yes. Suffering, the cross, hardship, we block it out of our minds. We don't mind inheriting life. Every little child at camp in Sunday school and every little boy or girl that ever receives Christ as their Savior embraces the wonderful thought of avoiding the judgment to come and the horrors of hell and taking Christ as their Savior and going home to be with the Lord. But few of us count the cost of being identified with Him in His suffering. And few of us ever in our lifetime reflect upon the anguish that it meant for a holy man to be made sin. It wasn't merely the nails. It wasn't merely the mockery and the songs of the drunkard and the humiliation and the physical pain. It was the knowledge that for those long hours he would suffer spiritual death. He would suffer the judgment of God that he inspired the prophets to say were like the billows that would roll over me and submerge my soul. Is it any wonder that later, this very week, while meeting with his disciples, he took a loaf of bread and broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do and remember me." And he took a cup and said, "This is the cup of a new testament in my blood. This do and remember me." I'm sure it didn't linger in their soul until afterward. Then they remembered that gentle reminder as he set and established a tremendous ordinance for the body of Christ to gather regularly and to gaze at a loaf and be reminded of a man that suffered, and to gaze at a cup and be reminded of a man that shed his life's blood to redeem your soul. And instead of doing that, many of us are busy with other things. Spiritual imperception. It doesn't make much difference whether he talks about it and his disciples ignore him, or he directs us, not as a commandment, but as a simple, tender plea, and his disciples ignore him for centuries. All he wants us to do is remember how much he loved us. I met a woman one time in North Carolina who suffered greatly physically because she went into a fire to save her children. And although it created a terrible amount of emotional and physical damage and really wounded her because of people's attitude toward her because of her marked and disfigured face, yet her children remembered her with great love of the sacrifice that she made and sought to comfort her when she was embarrassed, and sought to enjoy her and token their care and appreciation. And those little children have done more for their self-sacrificial mother than some of us have ever done for our self-sacrificing Savior. He was made sin, and God took the total condemnation of the sin of the world and funneled it down upon that blessed holy man and poured out his wrath against the sin of this world, the rebellion of Adam, the perversion of Satan, the corruption of the world, the destruction of creation, and all of its heated judgment was poured out upon him. How he suffered. And he knew it all. He knew all about it. Every detail in his sovereign God mind. And yet he set himself as a flint to go to that place. Because that's how your redemption was made. And will you treat it lightly? Why, some of us have never even accepted the fact that he died for our sin. Some of us are so proud we're not willing to admit that we're sinners. And that we needed that redemption. And in effect, we're saying, he died in vain. I don't need it. Shall you escape the judgment of God for that attitude? Others of us are just plain careless, preoccupied, distracted, like the disciples. But the Lord Jesus sought to explain. And he linked his attitude and his disposition with a tremendous payment. And in verse 45, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." The whole thrust of this portrait of a servant was, I will serve even though it brings me to death. And his service was, he gave his life a ransom for many. Now this proves incontrovertibly, there's no rebuke, nothing that man can say. He died purposely, intelligently, to make a redemptive payment for the souls of mankind. And he wants his followers to understand it. He desires that they will not only comprehend the great redemptive payment, but the efficacy, the value, the vastness, as the message permeates throughout the whole world, and souls of every nation, tribe, and tongue will come to know. But you see, we're blind. We're imperceiving. We are benighted because of distraction and preoccupation and carnality and worldliness, the things of time and sense occupy us. For some of us, the things of our religion occupy us. And we get so thoroughly diluted, we never seem to get a hold on the truth. The grandest and most remarkably beautiful thing that you can do is ask God to open your eyes and perceive the value and the beauty and the love of the person of Jesus Christ. And on the cross, after 3 long hours of spiritual death, separation from God, he raised up his voice and said, "It is finished!" And he bowed his head and voluntarily excused his spirit to leave his human body to go home to be with his Father. That's the act of God. He had no hands to kill himself. He had no way. There was absolutely no reason why that man should die on the cross after 3 hours. In 1967, a girl was crucified in Miami on the Highway 1 amongst the pine trees. And that girl, a fragile little girl that belonged to a club and disavowed some of their activities, she was crucified and was found by the police, and she had been there for 3 days. There was no reason why this strong God man should be dead when the soldiers come to him, except he had voluntarily said, "I excuse my spirit." And it went home to be with his God. The two criminals were still alive, and they broke their legs to kill them. But this man died for you, with you on his mind. And now he turns to us and says, "Just remember me. Remember me in the ordinance, and remember me in your life. And the way you walk, show me in your walk. And the way you think, show me in your thought patterns. And the way you do, let others sense the gentleness of Christ about you." And his disciples said, "But when you get to the city, can I be in your kingdom and reign?" The presumption. The presumption of their misunderstanding, their spiritual imperception is exposed. But he does it in such a gentle way. Now, I'm assuming that it seemed natural to them to have a special role. They had been special all through those 3 years, and they thought they still were, and were looking for some kind of recognition. John, he knew the high priest. He was obviously of a well-to-do family and a significant role in and around the city of Jerusalem, and he was a well-known man, and he began to feel like, well, I should have a spot. I believe that there's a coming kingdom, and there's no time like the present. One of the other gospelers introduced that the mother of this Jewish man urged him. Said, "My son, go ahead, ask it. See if you can't get a better place in the kingdom." And she was the motivator behind that. Mark does not disclose that. But the Lord treats it just as they are. He says, "Well, I can't do that. You will indeed have to suffer, James and John. You will indeed drink of the same cup and be baptized with this suffering because you're one of my called apostles. But to give you a place in the kingdom is not mine. I am but a servant. To give recognition and reward is not mine. I am but a servant." How always, carefully, God portrays the Son of God as the perfect servant, never stepping out of the perimeters of his role, never presumptuous, never assigning recognition or reward. That was the job of eternal God, the head of the kingdom. He was the mediatorial representative. He was the ambassador of God when he establishes this kingdom. We lose sight of that, and there's no one quite like the servants of God to lose sight of their role as being servants. And he gives a clear picture here that it's important that if you follow the Lord indeed, there will be suffering, but there is a role of servitude. And the Lord praises this role of servitude. Notice the disciples, the other 10, when they heard about it, verse 41, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Why? Because that was the role that they should have. All along they thought that they belonged in those places. They might have reasoned, "Well, you've had your recognition. You were in there when they raised the dead girl. You were up on the mountain. Now it's time for us to get recognition." The ten are displeased because they had a love of preeminence as well, and excited at the idea of anyone else getting the place that they thought they should have. And most of us feel the same way. When someone is commended and spoken well of, we begin to think, well, you know, I also, and, oh, I don't know, we begin to depreciate them or begin to commend ourselves. Most of us in the kingdom don't know what it is to be a servant. And the Lord wants us to have that spiritual perception. He was willing to serve up to, unto, through the article of death and trust God to come out the other side in resurrection. Are we? And he says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship. This is in verse 42. What constitutes a ruler, a leader, an important person in the Gentile nations, in Houston, in our thinking today, they exercise leadership. That's what we're looking for. Inherently, we see a political character, and we say, no, I won't vote for him. He's too wishy-washy. But somebody comes out authoritative and says, ah, there's a leader. He knows what he thinks. I'm with that man. It's instinctive. Somebody that speaks with authority, we begin to think they feel that way. This is what the administrator is supposed to be. This is what the president, the chairman of the board is supposed to be. And this is what we commend in the world. But our spiritual imperception is that we bring it over into the church, into the body of Christ. And God says, no, no, no. No, they exercise lordship. Their great ones exercise authority. But so shall it not be among you. And he uses a change of words here, and we'll read it the way it would be accurately. Whoever of you will be the chief shall be the servant of all. Excuse me. Whosoever will be great among you, in verse 43, shall be your servant. Whoever will be the chief will be a slave. Not even a household servant with recognition and place, an independent movement and will, but a slave. Are you a slave of the body of Christ? Do we seek to give of ourselves to others? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He was not looking for anything from his followers. And he didn't receive it. And we don't like it. And that pattern of walk we cannot tolerate. They were spiritually imperceptive. Their minds were preoccupied with their place, their role, their recognition. And the Lord wanted to graciously draw them out and enlighten them. And that's the aspiration of the one who speaks to you. Not because I have attained, but because I recognize the message speaks so eloquently to me. How sometimes serving others is wearisome. Sometimes trying to help and be and spend time and money and effort and affection toward others is tiring and without recognition. And there's a little touch of resentment or a little chafing or a little disappointment, whatever it is that moves within the soul, and how humbling, how unchristlike. I not only don't want to be a slave, I don't even want to be a servant. And I assume that some of us are like that. And that the message is for us. That real greatness in his kingdom and in this company of believers of which we are representative of his kingdom. Service. Giving of ourselves. Concern for others. Using our time and talents and skills and energies and love to do for others, that constitutes greatness in his kingdom. But they were imperceptive. They couldn't see that. And then each of the gospelers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of those gospelers who wrote the synoptic gospels of the life of our Lord, each with a different perspective, each with a different main thrust, Mark writing for the Roman people, concise, direct, servitude, yet greatness, the Son of God, these things, each of them take the next incident and put it directly before the great entry into the city of Jerusalem. And they each record with detail this remarkable miracle. Only Mark names the individual. He says, It was the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, pressed and pressed and cried out until his eyes were opened, and that he became a follower of Jesus. This is what we want to take a moment on and think of the picture of our real need and our real problem. Now, we've had the prediction of Jesus' passion, and we've had this presumption on the part of the disciples with their petition for place. And now the lesson comes. Man's problem. He's blind. He is spiritually blind. The nation of Israel is blind. Individually, we are spiritually blind unless we have something of the attitude of this man, Bartimaeus. And so, with a little bit of anticipation, I urge you, follow the simple movement. Take a look at this man's condition. Hear his cry. Sense the call of God. See the cure. And see that the answers are all found in a right relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to Jericho. And as they went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Get the picture? The thriving, great city, been cursed by God, never should have been rebuilt, the city of Jericho. A picture of all of the world and its citadel and its fortress, its massiveness, but against God. And here this poor blind beggar, a wretched condition indeed. He lives in a city that's under the sentence of God's judgment because it's not living in the way that God desires. And all of us are sentenced by God. The wages of our sin is death, spiritual death, for which Christ died, but it's yours until you make him your substitute. Spiritual death is the sentence that lays upon us. By one man, sin came into the world. That's by Adam. And death by sin. So then death passed upon all, and that all of us sinned. And you know that you're going to die, so you know that you're a sinner. And God's judgment will follow after that. It's appointed unto you once to die, which you know, and after that, the judgment. Now this poor blind man sits in the place, the city that's been cursed by God, and he is begging. It's a wretched thing not to be able to care for yourself because of physical limitations. He's just a beggar. He's dependent upon the kindness of others and the goodness of God. And in his ragged clothes, he sits in the dust, blind, unable to see. Hears the sounds coming. And when he heard that it was Jesus, he rose up and began to cry. Could he cough because of the dust being kicked up in his face? Was his ragged clothes an impediment to him? Pushed and shoved and set aside? They're on the way to the kingdom. They're on the way to the city. And push him back. Get him out of the way. Have no regard for him. But he meant to be heard. He had faith. Faith that Jesus would heal him. And he wanted sight. Do you want spiritual sight? Do you want to be able to see the kingdom of God? Do you want to be able to perceive eternal things? Do you want to have a relationship with God? You make up your mind. Because this is the last opportunity for Bartimaeus. He's leaving the city and he'll never return to Jericho again. This is his opportunity. And nothing is going to stand in this man's way. He cries out, and he persists, and he follows the crowd. And I don't know where or how he could tell, but the Lord heard. And when he sensed them going a little farther away, and the disciples. Are you the kind of a disciple that's an impediment to others? His own followers. Shh! He can't be bothered with you. We're going on to Jerusalem. We're going to set the kingdom. We're important in this world. Whatever it was that was in their spirit, they set aside this poor blind beggar. But that made no difference to Bartimaeus. He didn't say, all right for you, you feel that way, I'll start my own religion. I'll go to some other prophet. I'll get healed somewhere else. I'll join something else. Let me know, boy, when I get to my place, No, that's left for 20th century religion. That's left for Houstonians that fight against God, saturate ourselves with our pride, unwilling to say that we're poor, blind beggars spiritually, because we can't see the difference between having all this world's goods and being lost in benighted spiritual darkness. He says, open my eyes. That's all I want. Jesus said, stop the crowd. There's a hush. Now you can hear him. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, call that man. And he is drawn. Now no man comes except the Father draws him. But every man that comes to Jesus Christ, he'll never cast out. And if God is speaking to you, and you know that you are spiritually blind, and that you're dependent upon God, and this may well be the last time that God will ever invite you to save your eternal soul, you know, and you know that God is speaking to you. And so we call you, not to join a church, but to right there where you are, unreservedly commit your welfare, your soul salvation, and everything that you are to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, call him. Can you see the alley open? Can you see the crowd step aside in the hush as they watch? But he's not self-conscious. He throws aside anything that would impede his progress. Throws away the rags that were wrapped around his dirty, unsandaled feet. And he shuffles through the dust toward the voice. He's blind, but he's committing himself. Everybody's looking, but he's committing himself. Why? Because real faith perseveres. And whether it's done in a mob, or whether it's done for a healing, or whether it's done quietly in the recess of your soul right now, we say, Lord, open my eyes. And some of us as God's people need also to say, Lord, open my eyes, that I can see the beauty of the man that died for me. Keep me from being a beggar all my life and occupied with the things of time. Keep me from being so absorbed in my business and homes and family and wealth and anything else. Lord, free me from these encumbrances. Help me to see that I've been ransomed by thy blood, bought to serve God, to be a servant indeed. And casting away his garment, he came to Jesus. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? So gentle, but so clear. What is it that you want God to do for you right now? And the blind man said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And because he had the confidence and he committed himself, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight. And in the perfect tense, he followed Jesus in the way. That's the cure. A genuine walk with the Lord Jesus. He'll open your spiritual eyes and cause you to see that he's your Savior. He'll open your spiritual eyes and cause you to see he is your Sustainer. He'll open your spiritual eyes and cause you to see he is your Sovereign that died for you. He'll open your spiritual eyes for the grandest step of all and cause you to see he is the servant of Jehovah God. And he says, now follow me. Will you? Will you commit your life to the Lord Jesus? The disciples had a perception. Every one of them said, before he goes in as announced as king, he opens the eyes of all of his followers. Before he comes back, he'll open the eyes of everyone that belonged to him. Before he returns and the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and I am changed and put on immortality and go home into his holy presence, our eyes will be opened and we'll perceive. But right now, if the gospel is hid, it's hid to those of you who are blind. Blinded by the God of this age. He has duped us and benighted us and beclouded us and negated all the truth that wants to illumine our soul. And now we have to say, Lord, give me my sight. Give me spiritual sight. Save my soul if that's what's needed, or else save my life as a child of God and help me walk in fellowship with you. What's your need? then come and join that mighty band that on to glory goes. We're marching together to Zion to serve Him, to be supportive of one another. And this, if it is the last time, is a simple call for you. As a sinner, to say, I want to be saved. Bob, show me how. Or right where we are, believe that Christ died for you. And as a saint, I'm going to follow Jesus. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, how thankful we are for quiet moments to think about our blessed Lord Jesus, to see thy love and grace so eloquently pictured in him, and his willingness to die for the ungodly, to die for sinners, to die for me. Open our eyes to see that truth. Open our affections and our heart and our mind and our will, and make us not reluctant, but happy servants of the living God. We pray for any of our dear friends that are unsaved. Draw them, we pray. Give them the sense of thy divine call. Bring them into fellowship with thyself, and give them the faith by thy quickening power, our God. Spiritual birth and enlivening, that they might act in faith and receive Christ as their Savior and openly confess him this very day. And for those of us who are thine own, help us to commit our lives to thee, and to follow our blessed Savior the rest of the way. And this we ask, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.